Hello, and welcome to the inaugural episode of Five Questions with Father James. I am your host, Deacon Stephen Kerr, and here with me is Father James Hamrick. Father James serves as priest at St. John the Baptist Antiochian Orthodox Church here in Lewistown, Maryland. Doing so for how many years now, Father?
Going on 11 years.
11 years. And so, for the members of our audience who don't know anything about you, why don't you tell them a little bit about yourself?
Sure. Well, thank you for having me. And for those that don't know me, I have served in the pastoral ministry for about almost 22 years. I started out, grew up as a United Methodist. My dad was a United Methodist pastor for 32 years, mm-hmm. serving most of his time, the last 26 years of his ministry here in Thurmont, Maryland. And so really one of the last things I wanted to do was to become a pastor myself. But as God has it, after wrestling with a call for a number of years, I eventually surrendered and took up that call, began pastoring in the United Methodist Church, pastored three churches over in Harpers Ferry, West Virginia for about 6 years. This was all while I was still bivocational, serving as a police officer. Before then, embarking on a journey into the Charismatic Episcopal Church, where I was ordained a priest, began the mission here in Lewistown. Christmas of 2005 is Lamb of God mission, and within a matter of about 2 years or so, we began to discern a call in the Holy Orthodox Church. So we began a journey. Deacon Stephen, you were a part of that journey that took us into Holy Orthodoxy as a catechumenate parish or mission, Metropolitan Philip of Thrife's blessed memory, blessed our church, the start of our mission in March of 2009. Mm-hmm. And so I've been blessed to serve as the founding pastor of that, and we just attained, last year, just attained parish status. So that's in a nutshell. And of course, I'm married. I have four children and a total of seven grandchildren.
That's great. Yeah. Well, thank you. So the basis for establishing this show is to provide an opportunity for you, Father, to share and impart unto our audience your knowledge and experiences of Holy Orthodoxy in an effort to help them grow in their faith and spiritual journey. As the show is titled Five Questions with Father James, I'm going to ask Father what I believe to be five pivotal questions related to each topic that we discuss. He will expound upon them, trying to really hone in on the key elements of each question. And if our viewers and listeners have questions of their own, they can follow up with them at the end of the show. And so, Father, tell them how they can do that.
If you're watching live, you can through the messaging, the chat messenger, pose questions. We will be monitoring that on Facebook. Mm-hmm. And you can also send questions either live or after the show, if you're watching the recording of this, to my email address, which is FR for Father, FR James Hamrick, HAMRICK at gmail.com. So Father James Hamrick at gmail.com. I'll also be monitoring my email for questions.
Okay, great. So with that in mind, I couldn't think of a better place for us to kick things off, having just celebrated Holy Pascha ourselves, than to delve further into the implications of Christ's most holy resurrection. So, Father, if you're ready, mm-hmm. the first question I'd like to ask you, what are the implications of the resurrection at a cosmic level?
Well, that's probably the most expansive in terms of what I want to talk about in terms of the resurrection. And I would add that, we're really still in very much in Pascha. This is mm-hmm. the end of Bright Week, and of course, we celebrate Paschaltide for a total of 40 days, just as we do the 40 days leading up to it in Lent. But the resurrection is is absolutely pivotal and central to everything about our faith. That everything that the Old Testament pointed toward in terms of Christ, mm-hmm. and of course the implication is not just Christ as Messiah, but Christ in his work, his redemptive work, his suffering, death, burial, and glorious resurrection and ascension into heaven. But the resurrection really stands as the cornerstone event in history. And it was an event in history. And that's important for us to realize that this is not a mythologized story. It is not something to be refuted. Although, unfortunately, there are a lot of more liberal, even so-called Christian scholars, who will deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus. But the fact of the matter is that if there is no bodily resurrection of Christ, then there is no defeat of death. Mm-hmm. And so that's really where it begins in terms of our mortality, our having faced death. And where did this begin? It began in the garden, as we know, from the first chapter of Genesis and in the fall of man. And we know that in the garden, it wasn't that death didn't exist at all. And this is important for us to understand. As a part of the natural created order that God had given, certainly there were trees, mm-hmm. there were animals, and there were seasons, time, there was transience, there was time as a part of the created order. And within that transience, we have to believe, for instance, that, you know, the trees seasonally may have shed leaves and so forth. And so, you know, individual leaves and things like that may have died and decayed. But it was a part of the good order. Death, as it might have existed within the garden, was a part of the good order. So when we say at the fall that death entered into the world, we're really talking about separation from our, how we have been created, to create it to be in union with God, mm-hmm. and death in terms of the mortality of our bodies. We were not created to be disembodied souls. So biological death is a thing that is very unnatural in terms of God's created order. So the fall within the garden is really about our fall into mortality, into death. And one of the things I preached about it this past Sunday at our Paschal Mass, Easter Mass liturgy, is that in that fall, in Adam and Eve succumbing to the temptation of the devil to sort of take matters into their own hands with regard to the eating of the tree of the of knowledge of good and evil, mm-hmm. correct. We know that God had said to them that on the day you shall eat of it, you shall surely die. And there was a very literal sense in which they did die that day. Mm-hmm. Because when they had turned from God, they immediately exiled themselves from the Garden of Eden. Yes, God exiled them, but it was a direct result of their own decision to turn from what God had given them as an ordered way of life and living a life of immortality and union with him. And so one of the results of that, we know, is that the devil who had seduced them was cursed to eat the dust of the earth, to crawl on his belly and eat the dust of the earth. And as I had said on Sunday, that doesn't literally mean that the devil or that the snakes eat, serpents right. eat dust, but rather that God had cursed the devil to a life of dust and ashes, and that he would have dominion then over the underworld and over death. So Hades, or Sheol, as it was known in the Jewish world, the place of the dead, was where people who were living under the curse of Adam were consigned to dwell, mm-hmm. until this glorious event of the resurrection. And so all of creation in the fall, it wasn't just humanity, but all of creation, and we see this in a number of biblical chapters, but it's particularly in Romans chapter 8, St. Paul talks about all of creation having fallen under the curse of this. There was disorder. So death entered not only the human nature, mm-hmm. which was an alien thing, but death and disorder, chaos, decay also affected the entire cosmos.
And so I want to just touch upon one thing that you mm-hmm. mentioned, and I think that was really key when you said that, and it's important, I think, that God gave Adam the ability to make their own decision.
Yes.
And so it all surrounds around that, around free will.
Yes, and I'll touch on that a little bit later, because it really also gets at the whole issue of evil, the problem with evil, mm-hmm. in light of the resurrection, and so yes, there was God provides room for us to be something outside of Himself, essentially, but cosmologically, what we see is that Christ, who came, believing that he was a Jewish rabbi, just a teacher, someone who knew the law, but of course he was not learned in the same sense as the religious leaders, the Pharisees, and so forth. But this group of men and women who surrounded him as his disciples began to see himself as the Messiah. And even though at least some of them had witnessed resurrections, mm-hmm. During the course of Jesus' ministry, the Gospels note at least three, and of course the most notable being the resurrection of Lazarus, his friend Lazarus, and even Lazarus' sister Martha said, you know, I know I will see him in the last day. In other words, she was hearkening to the belief of Jewish resurrection, which was at the day the consummation of God's final consummation of his kingdom, in which the world would be judged and Israel would be established with their Messiah, mm-hmm. that would rule and reign forever. And of course, not even all first century Jews believed in resurrection. The Sadducees are one of the most notable examples of those who did not believe that there was a resurrection. And so so there was Lazarus, there was the raising of the daughter of Jairus, and the son of the widow of Nain, mm-hmm. in Luke chapter 7. So there were at least three recorded resurrections, and we believe, and there's implications that there were even more than that that had occurred during Jesus' ministry. So maybe not all, but a significant group of those disciples were eyewitnesses to these resurrections, and yet they did not have a category for the death of a Messiah. And so when Jesus was nailed to that cross, when Jesus was arrested and condemned to die and nailed to that cross, by all counts, the disciples believed that the Messiahship, their hope for Messiahship was gone. There was, cosmologically, They did not have a category for resurrection outside of the final resurrection,
which would in part go to how they reacted at the death of Christ, you know, scattering amongst themselves, you know that feeling of loss, because they could not come to grips with what Christ was preaching, you know, that he is the resurrection of the life,
right? So, and then upon his death, because Jesus, being God incarnate, the second person of God incarnate, part of what he was doing in terms of his redemptive and salvific work here was to deliver us from the captivity and dominion, mm-hmm. of death, which came with the fall. And so when Christ died, he descended into Hades, into Sheol, into the underworld, in which both the righteous and the unrighteous were being held captive. Mm-hmm. The devil having been given dominion over that. And the two things that he did was, one, to evangelize to those, to preach the good news of his pending resurrection, mm-hmm. and the destruction of death. Jesus in Hades was bringing the captives out, was delivering them. But it was also an act of provocation, is one of the things that I said on Sunday. He was declaring to the devil and all of his evil underworld that you have been defeated. They thought that there was victory in his death. His disciples thought that there was defeat. But Christ was declaring to the devil and to all the demons that they no longer had dominion through the weapon of death, and that they were being delivered. I wanted to, one of the things that I've been reading, and it's quite timely leading up to this discussion, is the great Anglican, modern Anglican scholar and priest, N.T. Wright, who's been sort of dubbed as the successor of C.S. Lewis in terms of his style and thinking, quite orthodox in most of his areas. The book that I'm reading is called Surprised by Hope, and there was a couple of quotes that I wanted to read. One is, death is the last weapon of the tyrant. And the point of the resurrection, despite much misunderstanding, is that death has been defeated. Resurrection is not the redescription of death. It is the overthrow, and with that, the overthrow of those whose power depends on it. Mm-hmm. It's, you know, Caesar and every other tyrant of this world has as its ultimate weapon death. But when you take that power away, their power, their power has been diminished greatly. And I know that we're going to talk about that more. But there's a great cosmological sense in which that death, which really reigned over the entire created order, mm-hmm. had been destroyed. That's the most glorious thing regarding the resurrection.
Okay. So, there's another thing you touched upon, that the devil had thought he had had secured victory as well. So, his mind frame, or he was very limited in what he could see, that only God knew what God was going to do.
Sure, right. Yeah, a lot of people have this idea that somehow that, you know, there's this sort of dualism, which is not at all Orthodox or Christian, for that matter. In which, you know, there's sort of this yin-yang, mm-hmm. Good, evil, and that evil is the counterbalance, or you know, they're locked in together, and that somehow, and so there's a lot of people out there who imagine that the devil's omniscient and has this power over God, and that's simply not the case. The devil and the demons they are not omniscient. They only have the power that God has allowed them to have.
Same with the angels.
Correct. That's because they're a part of the created order. Correct. Yeah. Which is why not even Jesus tells us not even angels know the day and the hour in which he will return. But just to wrap up about the cosmological point of this is that really what this is about is about inaugurating in the new creation, a new created order. Mm-hmm. Jesus being raised from the dead suddenly caused those first century Jewish disciples to have to rethink and shift their entire paradigm with regard to the resurrection. This was a resurrection of the God-man that was happening outside of the final resurrection and the final consummation of the new created order. Mm-hmm. And so there really is a lot of people think that, you know, if you ask the average Christian, you know, what's the goal of the Christian life? And most people will say, what? Well, when I die, I'm going to go to heaven. Yeah. That's the goal of the Christian life. That's never been within the Orthodox faith, and for 2,000 years, at least within Orthodoxy, that has never been the goal of the Christian life. The goal of the Christian life is the complete restoration of our humanity. And that begins at a cosmological level. If you look at most icons of the resurrection, when Christ is coming out of the tomb is not shaped in the, you know, as most people would maybe see it as an archway or a circular entrance into the tomb, but it comes up and it's shaped very intentionally, very much like a chrysalis, as a butterfly would emerge from a chrysalis, a new creation. It's the same creature, but in a different, kind of a different bodily form. And so I don't want to suggest, you know, I don't want to make too much of that metaphor, but the point of it is that even the icon writers were presenting this idea of the new paradise, new creation, the new man is bursting forth from the tomb. And so in Colossians chapter 1, I wanted to just very briefly read part of this great Christological hymn, because it really gets at that whole cosmological level of this. And this is beginning in verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him, that is Christ, all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh, listen to this, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. And if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, and of which Paul became a minister. He is presenting Christ really as the firstborn. And if you go back up in the previous verses, he talks about Christ being the firstborn mm-hmm. of creation. We're not Arian heretics saying that there was a time in which Christ wasn't born. What Paul's presenting is a cosmological picture of Christ being the firstborn of the new creation. He is the first of humanity who has come forth from the grave in clothed in complete immortality. Mm-hmm. So that is the image, and in fact that is the very icon and basis upon which all of our other hope issues and comes forth. And if you listen to that, by his body, there's the implication there too, that we literally, in being joined to Christ and through our baptism, his burial and death and resurrection in our baptism, are also being made a new creation through his body, through the literal defeat of death, but also in a literal way by which we partake of the Holy Eucharist.
Yeah, Christ is really at the center of the entire cosmos. You know, everything revolves around him and his redeeming work.
Absolutely. And then, but it's not only Christ, but Christ and his church.
Mm-hmm. And we'll get to that here shortly. Okay, so I'm ready to move on to the second question.
I am.
Okay, so what are the implications of the resurrection at the corporate level, or the church?
So at the level of the church, we know that Christ has, in terms of his own incarnation and by the work of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, he has inaugurated and brought forth his body, you know, his mystical body, but in very concrete terms, his church. So the church then, at Pentecost, being birthed forth from the work of the Spirit, and it's, by the way, the same Spirit that brought Jesus back from the dead, that work is being done in us. We are being incorporated, as I said, into Christ's burial.
Death, burial, resurrection.
Exactly. By virtue of our baptism, and then by virtue of our chrismation, we are being sealed by the Holy Spirit to continue the work which Christ has done. Mm-hmm. His work, you know, some people may say, well, what's the big deal? You know, even if I say or agree, all right, Christ, this man died and was raised from the dead 2,000 years ago in ancient Palestine. What, so what? Well, the so what is that his work of recreation continues with you and I. So the resurrection has great implications for us in terms of the mission of the church corporately. Mm-hmm. We are, in a corporate way, in union with Christ, continuing the work of evangelizing, that is, proclaiming the good news of the gospel, the good news that Christ has trampled down death by death, that he offers to any who are willing to be incorporated into his life-giving Spirit the opportunity to receive that same life of immortality in union with him, a life of holiness, a life, by the way, which God created for us. The image of God, possessed his likeness, which was the potentiality to become divine. By grace, of course, we can never enter into the essence of divinity, but just as a hot iron in a blacksmith's forge will glow red and hot and take on the properties mm-hmm. of the fire, we were created to take on all of the divine properties of holiness, the energies of holiness. And so that's... So corporately, we are essentially doing what Christ did. We are going into the world that still is weighted down by the effects, and I want to say the effects of sin, and then there's the other issue of evil, which we'll talk about in just a minute. But essentially, we are taking it to the gates of hell, just as Christ did in his descent mm-hmm. and release of the captives from hell. We are taking the gospel to the world in a manner in which we are transforming the creation, the old fallen creation. Mm-hmm. We are bringing about a new creation. It's not the final consummation, obviously, but it is a foretaste of what is to come. In fact, N.T. Wright, this is one of the other quotes that I wanted to read. He said, "Our task in the present is to live as resurrection people in between Easter and the final day, with our Christian life, corporate and individual, in both worship and mission, as a sign of the first and the foretaste of the second." So we're living a life pointing to the resurrection that has already happened in Christ, mm-hmm. but also as a foretaste of that resurrection which is to come.
Well, and so I get this image in my mind now of the Eucharist as, in a spiritual sense for us here on earth, that spiritual foretaste of heaven, you know, with the elements of the Last Supper, you know, with Christ, you know, "This is my body which is given for you, this is the blood of the new covenant," and, you know, that's one of the ways that the church nourishes itself, wouldn't you say?
Oh, absolutely. And Paul, as I said, in Colossians chapter 1, it's very clearly Paul, in a very explicit way, is associating this new creation with the very body of Christ. Which, by the way, part of this missional work in terms of the church as a corporate body is also helping to inaugurate the marriage of heaven and on earth. You know, part of the other bad kind of theology that many, many Christians carry is this idea that, you know, it's almost a very Platonic, and when I say Platonic, the Greek philosopher Plato had a very strong impact on Western philosophy and thought that has crept into Christian thinking. And one of the things that Plato said, believed, was that, you know, what we experience in time and space in this material world is full of corruption and grief, and it's a shadow of the true reality which lies beyond. And so this whole idea of, you know, I'm going to be beamed up, I'm going to be lifted up, I'm going to, when I die, I'm going to go to heaven and just live this life of bliss. But that's really not the Christian gospel. The Christian gospel in the resurrection that falls and flows out of the resurrection is that it's not that we're going to heaven, but that heaven is being joined to earth. And that happens in the most profound way within this life, right at the altar. Right at the altar. And then we, being fed and receiving that divine sustenance of his body and blood, that resurrected body and blood, are going out as resurrected people into a world that's still permeated with death and evil, and proclaiming the good news of the gospel, but bringing about also works of justice, and the beauty that Christ offers, all undergirded and motivated by divine love. If you think about Jesus' meeting with Peter following the resurrection, Peter, of course, having denied him three times, mm-hmm. It was three times that Jesus said, "Simon Peter, son of John, do you love me?" And it was three times, "Do you love me?" And what Christ was doing as a part of this new creation was offering restoration, forgiveness for Peter. But the understanding that it is love, the love of God, because it was out of God's heart of love that he even created, mm-hmm. that he even wants to share his life with us. But that same divine heart in the resurrection wants to restore, renew, and to use us, Peter, who became the prince of the church, ended up being one who took the gospel and began this new, on the day of Pentecost, thousands mm-hmm. were brought to the faith from one sermon preached by St. Peter, of course empowered by the Holy Spirit. But this all flows out of the resurrection. None of this would be possible without the resurrection.
Right. Yeah, the church would not be the church without the resurrection. And so just in summary, what would you say in one sentence or two is the mission of the church with the mindset of the resurrection?
Well, I think and I'll say it in my own words. The mission of the church is to go forth in the love of God to bring about a new creation, mm-hmm. which God has ordained in the resurrection of Christ. We are all going to be recreated. And so, you know, our bodies that we have now are going to be at the final resurrection. They're going to be the same and yet different. Mm-hmm. You know, Christ, they could recognize Christ in the resurrection, and sometimes they couldn't. He could walk through doors, locked doors. So we know there was something different about it, and yet he was still fully human. He ate. Thomas could put his hand in his side and his wounds. So even within this life, you know, that transience I talked about that existed in a good way at the garden happens even in our own physical growth and development. According to scientists, my body as it is now, is literally, the cells of my body, except for maybe the enamel of my teeth, is a different body than it was 10 years ago. Mm-hmm. And yet, I'm the same person. So there's this, cells die and are regenerated and renewed. So even our bodies, even in this...
Even in a biological sense, we are recreated.
Yeah, right. So even though we will, unless Christ comes again, we will suffer biological death mm-hmm. in this world, they're still within our own created bodies, this renewal that is occurring, this transience which is occurring. So in the same way, the church is ever recreating itself in the power and the spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, and going forth and making new disciples and bringing justice where there's injustice and bringing hope where there is despair and bringing light where there's darkness and being the salt of the earth. This is our mission. Mm-hmm. And we do that. We don't do this in abstract ways. We do this in very concrete ways. Both here, you know, Jesus said in Jerusalem, Samaria, and to the other ends of the world. So we really have to have both a local, a regional, and a global perspective on these things in terms of our mission mm-hmm. of evangelizing and bringing and doing works of justice.
So throughout this whole process of discipleship, because it's really what it is, you know, for the mission of the church is, you know, this discipleship, going making disciples of all nations, you're really in the process of recreating. You and yourself are becoming a new creation as well as you grow closer to the throne room of God, you know, which is what you're saying, like, right. Heaven is coming to us.
Right.
Which is a great segue to our third question, which is how the implications of the resurrection affect us at a personal level.
So at a personal level, we, as members of Christ's body, we don't lose our individuality. Mm-hmm. We're not just, you know, our personalities, our graces and gifts are not just absorbed into this entity that we call the church. We maintain our personal uniqueness, and in the same manner, you know, we are saved and brought to redemption in a corporate manner. But that membership in the body of Christ, that incorporation in the body of Christ, does not guarantee our salvation. It still has to be a personal decision mm-hmm. every day. To be every day, you know, Saint Benedict, one of his rules was the rule of conversatio, which was the daily conversion of life, the daily intention to pick up my cross and to follow Christ. To die to self and to take that cross, which was the symbol of death, is now a symbol of salvation, and to follow him. To be what our mother, the most holy Theotokos, said, be it unto me according to thy word. To have that openness and availability to allow our lives and our souls to be completely filled with the presence of God, and to be guided by that. That's the resurrection, then, as we be, you know, we make our individual confessions mm-hmm. prior to baptism. When I say confessions, we confess our sins privately with a priest, but we make our public confessions of faith and being incorporated into it. But that's both a corporate and a very private act at the same time. And so just because I'm Orthodox and just because I'm an Orthodox priest doesn't mean that, you know, somehow my salvation, my new creation is guaranteed yeah. every day. There is a dependence upon my will and my desire to want to continue to grow in Christ. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't have times and seasons where we may have that so-called dark night of the soul, where God seems far away, or, you know, that we've gotten lazy in our spiritual disciplines. So we can have those periods of sort of falling away or taking a few steps back. But the wonderful thing about God's redemptive nature is his continual wooing and calling us back into that life that was created in and through Christ, and most particularly through the resurrection.
He's like the father watching out for, you know, the story of the prodigal son, you know, returning. He's always watching. He's waiting, and he's willing. You know, he's always willing to take
yeah, and just like as from the book of Revelation chapter 3, I think it was to the church of Laodicea, who was really rebuked as being the lukewarm church. Jesus said, "I stand at the door and I knock." He burst down the doors of hell, and we do that as a church, but he's not breaking down the doors of the heart. That has to be an individual decision to let Christ in. But here's, I think, what the biggest drawback for a lot of people is, they intuitively understand the radical demands that has. To accept this new life in Christ that came about as a result of the resurrection means a completely new way of living.
It means forfeiting the way that they have been living. Yeah. And it's hard.
In a life of death and rejection of God. Mm-hmm. And we still have the vestiges of our carnal nature that we still war against, you know, our passions that are continually trying to pull us away from that. But it's just like every day when an athlete is training for a marathon or whatever, you can't miss your training. You've got to get up. Right. You've got to have a desire to train. And really that's what this part of what this life is. I say part of it because we're doing that individually, but yet at the same time we're doing it corporately as a church and helping to inaugurate in this new kingdom, this new creation.
We're all members of one body.
Yes.
Oh. Okay. So I think we're ready to move on to the fourth question, trying to observe the implications of the resurrection regarding death.
Well, I think we've largely covered that. But people can say, you know, we're in the midst of this COVID-19 worldwide pandemic. And say, all right, Father James, that's all well and fine that Christ has conquered death, but yet we see and abide in very many ways in a culture of death. What's important to note is that the church has never regarded death as a friend. Okay, there is within some Christian imagination this idea that death comes as a friend. And that, you know, again, that tends to be more the Platonic beam me out of this world mm-hmm. kind of thinking instead of heaven coming to this world by means of the resurrection. The reality is we proclaim Christ has trampled down death by death. That's the Paschal Triparion. And yet, how do we believe that? How do we believe it in a way in which we see death all around us? This week has been, for our church family, has been a particular challenge. Here it is, Bright Week, when we've declared victory over death. And yet, one of our family members, church family members, Kevin May, just lost his mom yesterday afternoon after struggling with a series of strokes in a hospital where he couldn't even be with her. Earlier in the week, our daughter Colleen, who had announced that she was pregnant on Sunday, which was glorious, that would their fourth child, expecting their fourth child, to then go to the doctors to find out that the child, who was about 8 or 9 weeks, did not have a heartbeat. And her womb essentially is now a tomb. Mm-hmm. How do we reconcile? How do we reconcile these things in the death that we see all around the world with the reality, the resurrection? And while there's not an easy answer for that, we as Christians, as those living in the reality of the resurrection, can say that while death still, the residual effects of the fall, that is death, still exists in our own mortality of the body, it no longer has, the enemy is no longer the tyrant wielding that power. Death then is that we face as grievous, and we grieve. We grieve with the May family. My heart grieves with my daughter and son-in-law and their children, and Pam and I, who have lost, we know, having lost a grandchild that we have not, we're never able to see, but that we believe that we will see again. Mm-hmm. This is the hope that we have. This is why the martyrs throughout Christian history, their blood being the seeds of the church, as it was called, this is why they could go walking into the Roman Colosseum to face their death, singing hymns. Death is not the final answer. It no longer has its sting. It is being returned to that world of transience in the good order of Eden before the fall. Remember I said death, it wasn't that death didn't exist at all. It did exist in a good way. This is one of the ways that we can look at death as we face it in this world in the light of the resurrection. It is the transience. The transience from passing from this life into the next, from glory unto glory. Remember I said, heaven is not this pie in the sky. But we are, as resurrection people, experiencing it now. And we're helping to inaugurate that in as a new creation. So death does not have, yes, we will mourn, we will cry. Our hearts will be broken over sudden and tragic deaths that happen. But we know, as those who have been incorporated into the risen Christ, that this is not the final answer. And so that's the hope. And that's why, yet while we grieve, we do not grieve, the scripture tells us, as those who have no hope. Because for those who reject the resurrection of Jesus, there is no hope. There is no hope.
Yeah, and with the resurrection, we'll think about it this way, and you have intimated on that, and you even talked about it in your homily on Sunday, that the only true way for God to show that he was the Lord over death was then to die and be resurrected from out of death. Mm. You know, that was the only way to show his showcase his true power over death, that it no longer has, as you said, that sting.
That's exactly right. Yeah, he's taken that last weapon away from the tyrant, mm-hmm. the devil. The devil no longer.
He's totally disarmed.
He's totally disarmed in terms of having that final weapon. Here's one last quote from N.T. Wright. He says, "What we say about death and resurrection gives shape and color to everything else. If we are not careful, we will offer merely a hope," quote, end quote, "that is no longer surprised, no longer able to transform lives and communities in the present, no longer generated by the resurrection of Jesus himself and looking forward to the promised new heavens and new earth." Mm-hmm. The reality is that, yes, we still, you know, face our own individual mortality and the tragic effects that has, and grievous effects that has within our world. But the bottom line is that Christ has, in his resurrection, defeated that final enemy, the final enemy of the tyrant.
So, with that, we come to the last question, which is the implication of the resurrection regarding evil, as we've already begun to discuss.
Right. Mm-hmm.
So, how would you tie a bow on this final question with it?
So, this is a tough issue, because again, the skeptics can look at and even agree or acquiesce to some of the things that we've said here this afternoon. But in the end, there's always the problem with evil. You know, the 19th century German theologians in particular and so forth were really taking a philosophy from the Enlightenment period, and really looking at this idea of progress, the progress of man,
mm-hmm.
and the ever-evolving toward some future golden state of utopia. Well, the break of the 20th century really brought much of that crashing down, with two world wars, with the Bolshevik Revolution, and all of the atrocities that occurred. The evil, if evil was ever incarnate in our modern day, that we can look to the 20th century. And I don't think that it's going to get any better in the 21st century. So if we say that death has been conquered, death has been defeated, then why does evil still have the power that it has? And you began to allude to that early on, which was God leaves room. God leaves room to receive those into his new creation. He wishes that no one will perish. And so our work of bringing about a new creation, our work of evangelizing, necessarily leaves open the door. God leaves open the door for the possibility of evil existing. And that's from the very beginning. That does not cease. So evil, while death has lost its power, evil is still very quite powerful within this world, because we have turned, that is, fallen humanity has turned from the Creator to the created. We have made an idol of those things that leads us down the path of all kinds of injustices, of all kinds of things that are almost unspeakable. Mm-hmm. And you know, you look at today, the evil that's associated with drug abuse, drug addiction, human trafficking, you know, prostitution, and on and on you could go, pornography and all the horrible things that have happened in terms of genocide and so forth. We know that evil is still very incarnate in this world. And yet, we do have the ability through the church to break down those doors of hell.
And part of that's breaking down the doors, those dark places in our heart.
That's absolutely right. It has to begin. It has to really begin in our own lives and in our own hearts. Mm-hmm. That the light and the glory of the resurrection and that new creation really has to burst forth in our own souls in order for us to truly be the church.
Yeah, and we have to be honest with ourselves about what places in our heart we need to be exposed and we need to work on.
And that's why, going to confession is so important, because a lot of times we're not even aware of the darkness and evil that is resident in our own hearts. Many Orthodox fathers have taught that even the most holy person still has some capacity for evil, and even the most evil of people have some capacity for goodness. We don't lose sight of that. So even in the face of the most evil tyrants and dictators of this world, mob bosses, these are all people still capable of coming to the glory of and hope of what we have been enjoined to. And so that is a mission that's ever before us. If as a church we need to stand against that tide of evil, and it's a very powerful and potent tide.
And so what's a very practical way of doing that as the church, of standing against, would it be like our prayer life, having a daily rule of prayer, going to Mass as regularly as you can, partaking of the Eucharist, some practical things that we can do?
Well, I think you hit the nail on the head there. I think those are some practical things. The church has already given us many of those prescriptions: prayer, fasting, partaking in the Eucharist. And partaking in the Eucharist assumes that we are, our souls are properly prepared. So that is, we have gone to our spiritual father confessor, that we've made our confessions. And part of what I had intended to say in that is that in not being able to always see our own, we have blind spots, and it's necessary that other, that is our father confessor, be able to speak into our lives, to be able to discern those areas of our lives that still have that capacity for evil, or to be controlled by our own carnal passions that take us down the road of death rather than life eternal. But I think the other thing is that as a church that we need to be willing to stand against the popular culture. That's not always an easy thing. When such things as the institution of marriage is being threatened by the radical LGBTQ community and others, that this is not about being, hateful of people, but rather saying it's a poison. And there's a resident evil that seeks to attack that which God has ordained in terms of this new creation. And so we need to be able to stand, we need to have the courage to be able to stand against the tide of popular culture where it does incarnate or it creates a habitation for that evil that comes against the teachings of the church. Mm-hmm. But in many ways, people were still entrapped and enslaved in their own hell. And we need to be willing with a heart of love, never with a heart of judgment or condemnation, but with the heart, with the same heart that Christ had in restoring Peter, who denied him. Because the fact of the matter is, in so many ways, every day we deny Christ. With thought, word, and deed, by things done and things left undone, we deny Christ. We deny the glorious message of Christ's resurrection. And so we need to have that same spirit of reconciliation. And so.
And if we do that, the evil really has no foothold.
Well, I think it will. Until the final consummation of the kingdom, the marriage of the new heaven and new earth together, where we will be raised bodily and stand before Christ in judgment. Evil is an unfortunate result of God's allowance for people to make those choices. And so, but we can be, the church certainly can be, an agent of helping to hold that at bay and shining light into the darkness, even though that cavern of darkness sometimes can be deep, deep, dark caverns. Sometimes we feel like that maybe we're just, you know, as they said about our patron, St. John the Baptist, you know, a voice of one crying in a wilderness. Sometimes we feel that that's all we're doing. You know, we're just kind of, we're kind of peeing to put out a forest fire. Mm-hmm. Pardon the expression. But that's the image. And yet, there is something very powerful in what St. John the Baptist did. There's something very powerful in what we are doing in union with Christ, who is risen.
Okay, I think all excellent answers to, you know, questions that, you know, really have a lot of depth to them, and it's really impossible to take an hour out of the day and to, you know, address all of them in fine detail, but that wasn't the point of today. The point is to you know, touch on the key elements and, you know, invoke some thought.
Sure.
Now, this would be the part of the broadcast that we would open it up to questions from people. I don't know do we have any questions?
I'm not sure. I'm pulling it up now. By the way, I got to say, I am not, you know, I'm not a scholar in the sense of, you know, Father Stephen DeYoung, one of my colleagues, or Father Andrew Damick, but it looks like we do. But I'm blessed to have been able to sit under a lot of good teaching, and there's a lot of good resources out there for people. Let's see, hang on a second.
We might have had some technical issues with this first one, so please forgive us if that was the case.
I'm all right. Let me see if we've got. Actually, let's see, chat. See if we have any questions.
So I think, I don't know if we were recording. So it says our live video has ended.
Really?
So email Father James questions for those who are going to listen to this. You know, email him your questions. He'll be happy to get back to you. Father, if you could, just in case they didn't catch your email address,
sure.
You want to give that to them again, please?
Yeah, it's Father James Hamrick. That's F-R, James Hamrick, H-A-M-R-I-C-K, @gmail.com.
Okay. So I want to thank you, Father, for, you know, taking time to come and talk a little bit. This was fun. I hope we're going to, you know, do this again. I want to thank those who are, you know, have tuned in and have listened. And I hope that you guys all find it as spiritually edifying as I have. And please stay tuned for future episodes, which will air. We're going to try about once a month to get together to do this. So again, I'm Deacon Stephen Kerr. Thank you for tuning in to 5 Questions with Father James Hamrick. Father, do you want to give us a quick blessing as we sign off?
May the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be with you this day and always. Amen. Amen.